I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You may be seated. And may the Lord add His own blessing to His Word. The book of Hebrews continues to be and continues weekly to astound me with the wonderful truths and the practical applications of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Week in and week out, I am amazed at how important it is for us to have a depth and a thorough understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ as He is prophet, priest, and king. And beloved, we've spent the last 10 chapters discussing this precious and wonderful doctrine in the book of Hebrews. And now we're entering into that section of the book whereby the author, the apostle, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the preacher of the flock, begins to apply these truths to these Hebrew Christians. These Jews that had become converted and had denied the temple worship. They had walked away from the sacrifices and they had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. But over the years, they began to feel the persecution. They began to be persecuted. Their families began to shun them. And not only was there a political persecution taking place around them, in society, in the culture, because the Rome hated the idea of having Jesus as Lord, no king but Caesar, right? But their own families, their own faith, their own brothers and sisters were beginning to shun them and turn them away. Where were they going to go? They were being put out. It says in our text, down in verse 33, that they were made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, that they had become sharers in those who were tossed in prison, that they had sympathized and they had ministered to, and they had taken meals to those brothers and sisters who had had their property taken away, their property seized for no other reason than being a Christian, than confessing Jesus as Lord was their crime. And he says, listen, you must maintain your sympathies. You must maintain your confession. You should not shrink back. Don't draw back, but draw near to the throne of grace. Don't stop what you're doing. Press on. In fact, because of the day is drawing near, because of the social persecution, because of the activity taking place, maybe you need to draw closer to the throne of grace, not pull back. Maybe you should meet more. You see, so many of us, when we find ourselves in difficulties, one of the first things we have the tendency to do is to pull back from our prayer life, pull back from our Bible reading, pull back from the corporate gathering of the saints. We're tired. We need to sleep in and those kinds of things. And what the book of Hebrews is all about is that when it comes time for this kind of persecution, when things are heating up, he says, listen, if you begin to shrink back, and you pull away from the fellowship of the saints, that you start being absent from the corporate worship of the living God, then he says, you are on the road to apostasy. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about. He's encouraging these Hebrew Christians to stay the course. Don't apostatize from the faith. Maintain the confession you made when you came to Jesus. And what is that confession? Jesus is Lord. That's as simple as it gets. You made a confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. He says, don't give up on your confession. Now this morning, before we leave the text of Scripture, and I'm just going to focus on verse 22, 23, 24, and 25, and mainly want to try to get down to 25, even though we summed it up last week as the three exhortations that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us. The first exhortation, he says, let us draw near. The second is found in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast. And verse 24, he says, let us consider. Now, one of the things you need to recognize about these exhortations is that it's something that we should do. It's something that we ought to do. They're not commands in the Greek. They're exhortations. And notice he adds the word therefore there, and it's the conjunction in the Greek language that he's connecting to the doctrine that he had just previously set forth. He says, I've set forth this wonderful doctrine of Jesus Christ and His powerful atonement, and that He has taken away sin. He's died one death and He's never going to die again, and He's set down at the right hand of God. Therefore, because we have such a great mega high priest is the Greek word, megas. We have such a great high priest. I mean, this high priest accomplished what hundreds of high priests before him could not do. And that is, he has stripped down the barrier that blocked man and God. He has taken away the barriers. He has removed those obstacles that was there. And he did so in his flesh, the text says. Says that Jesus took away these obstacles in his flesh. How? By becoming a man. By walking on this earth perfectly. By keeping all the laws of God. By obeying God mentally, in his mind, and physically. And so that when he offered himself up on the cross, it was an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to God for sin. And it pleased the Lord, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, to put upon Christ the sins of his people. He bore our iniquities on the cross, beloved, so that we could have free access to the throne of grace free access to the throne of grace. We need to recognize that verse in verse 22 where we are commanded to draw near to God, that is actually the nature of worship. Why are you here this morning? I know that the boys and the girls, they like to see their friends. They want to see their friends. They like seeing their friends. Possibly they probably hadn't seen them all week. And they desire to see their playmates. And that's great. That's good. We want the children to want to come to church. And we want them to have friends. And we want them to do those things. But boys and girls, that's not why. And that's not the main purpose, the reason you come to church. I may ask you tonight, why are you here? And the answer to that question is, so that I may draw near to God. That's worship. That's the very essence and the heart of worship, whereby we come into His presence. Now, you must understand something. This is corporate worship. He's talking corporately here. This is not fellowship at home. This is not home Bible study. This is not family worship. This is not private devotions. This is God's people coming together because of what Christ has done. And they are drawing near collectively as a body, where Christ is His head. As a body, they're drawing near to their God, because Corinthians tells us, as Paul went out and announced, he says that God is reconciling the world through His Son Jesus. And that's what preaching does. Preaching calls you to draw near to the throne of grace. Not just with your mind. Not to just think about facts. Not to just give you a bunch of facts. And so that you could walk away from here and you say, well, I did not realize that Greek word said that. I didn't know that was the verb tense of that Greek word. Or I didn't know that about the Old Testament. Or I didn't know something unique about the New Testament. Beloved, it's more than that. It's not just drawing near to God with your mind. You must bring your whole person into the worship of God. We're not just called to love God with our mind. We must bring our emotions into our worship. You know, that's one of the things Presbyterians are accused of, the frozen chosen. Hey, maybe it's true. I've been in some pretty silent churches. But beloved, when the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit attends to the gospel in the hearts and the minds of His people, you cannot help to be drawn into His presence, emotionally stirred up. That's why some of you cry in the morning. That's why when you hear the gospel, maybe it's my preaching, I don't know. Maybe you're stirred up by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're convicted of sin. Maybe you are actually joyful for the forgiveness of sin. Maybe you're glad that you don't carry around all that baggage that God has so faithfully forgiven you of, and He does not bring it up against you. Maybe you are stirred up because you see how the grace and the love of God has for thousands of years been poured out and poured out and poured out and continues to be poured out, because His grace is endless, beloved. And you're moved in your hearts, in your mind. You're stimulated. You begin to contemplate how you will live before the face of this great God and King, beloved. That's what it means to worship. That's the nature and the essence of worship, is to draw near to God. That's what your duty is here this morning. It's fallible and as incomplete as my preaching is, you are required to draw near to the throne of grace. In faith, believing the promises of God, to be like David in the Psalms, in Psalm 27, where he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he goes on to say, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. Oh, beloved, that's what it means to draw near to God, that you may behold the beauty of God. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. You know, He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Not just the saving of your souls, which would that not be enough? Would that not be enough for God to pour out upon your life the grace just to save you and for you to have your sins taken away? But that's not where He stops. He continues to draw you nearer and nearer as a child unto a father, cuddling up next to his side where the child feels protected, where he feels the love and the strength of a father hugging and embracing him. So God draws us closer to Thee through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He draws you closer and you feel Him. The Holy Spirit attends to our spirit and He makes us cry out, Abba, Father. And we know it's true. We know it's true. We testify to this great truth that we are drawing near to God. I can't explain it. The world thinks it's foolishness. And when you try to explain it to a dead man, he can't recognize it. It's like casting your pearls to the swine. But we know David is right. We know that David is right that he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Because that's where God is. Yes, He's in your homes when you read the Bible. But beloved, He's uniquely with His people when they gather corporately. And it doesn't have to be in this building. It's not because of the building. It's not because of this pulpit. It's not because of the stained glass. It's not because we're dressed up. If we met in a field, in the moonlight, hiding from the police or the state, we would be in the presence of God because that's where His people are. And He says, I will tend to them. I will minister to them. He's our great head. And David says, because that's where God is, because He's there, and because you don't think David didn't know the book of Exodus? You don't think David didn't recognize when God told Moses, He says, you build for me a place and I will meet you there. God had a unique place. He said, build for me a tabernacle. Build a temple and there I will meet you, Moses. Not anywhere else, but there. And when I meet you there, we will be worshiping. You will worship me. You will reverence me. You will come before me. And you don't think those high priests were trembling when they entered the Holy of Holies? Oh yes, they were. And beloved, it's okay for us to tremble a little bit. A little hellfire and brimstone never hurt anyone. You know, because we're coming into the place in the book of Hebrews, if you look at verse 26, we're fixing to enter into a very stern warning in the book. Why? Because sometimes we need, in order for us to draw near to God, we need to be stirred up with a warning. We need it. Sometimes, you know, the Lord grabs us by the shirt collar and He shakes us. And He says, listen, beware. Examine yourselves. Know your hearts. Where are you? And we need that. Sometimes we need exhortation. Sometimes that's enough. Sometimes we can read the Psalms and brothers and sisters, we're praising God. And sometimes that's all it takes for us to draw near to God. And sometimes He's got to give us a warning. Now, David knew and understood that God meets with His people uniquely as they gather together corporately to worship Him. He went on to say in Psalm 65 again how he exclaims these things. He says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to thee. Beloved, you're blessed. You are blessed this morning. Why? Because even the Bible says, how blessed is the one whom God chooses to draw near, to bring near to Him. It's only by His grace and mercy we're here. You know, we could be at home in bed. We could be going to the lake and not care about the things of God. We could be raising our children to hate God. You know, it's only by His mercy. Parents, what a wonderful thing it is for for God to have opened our eyes, that we have our children under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. That we're teaching our children that they must draw near to God. They've been baptized. He's claimed them as His own, and they have a duty, a responsibility, an obligation to draw near to God just like we do. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. He says, blessed is the man whom God chooses to bring near. He says, and when we come into His courts, when we enter into His courts, and enter into His presence, He says, we're satisfied. We're satisfied. You see, beloved, as the nature and the essence of the worship of God is you drawing near, you're not here to be entertained. You're not here to be entertained. You're here to actively draw near to God with your whole being, with your body, soul, mind, and spirit. With your voices. When we sing, are you drawing near to God? When you sing these hymns, are you drawing near to God? That when you sing, are you more concerned about what your neighbor next to you thinks about your voice? Are you concerned about, it pleases God that I lift up my voice and I testify to those around me and to the nations, because if they were to open these doors and the pagans were to walk in, they would hear me exclaiming the wonderful works of God. If not, we need to be doing that. If that's not what we think when we sing, may we repent. And may we, when we sing, we draw near to God in our singing. Beloved, when we pray, we're not just praying lengthy prayers so we can say, hey, we pray longer than the church down the street. Who cares? I don't care. Because we're drawing near to God. We're praying to a person. We're not praying to an imaginary being, some invisible someone who's not really there. We're praying to a God who is a spirit. And Jesus, His Son, is at His right hand. We're praying to God of glory, the Almighty God. And He says, the heavens will roll up at my visitation. The earth will quake at my appearance. That's who we're praying to. We're praying to the greatest person in the world. I mean, all of us would be nervous if we were able to meet, to use the word loosely, our idols or whoever we think highly of, and we would come into their presence, and obviously we'd be nervous and may say things that are silly and go, oh, that was foolish. I didn't mean to say that. But how about God? We are so familiar that we just lackadaisical come in, people talking, I mean, moving things around, going through pocketbooks, clipping fingernails, putting on makeup. You are in the presence of God. And I don't mean to be legalistic. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I'm telling you what the text says. It says, do you draw near to God? To draw near. And to draw near to God requires that we have our whole person involved in this drawing near. Remember what? Look at what the text says. He says, draw near with a sincere heart. A heart that's not divided. A heart that's not double-minded. Come to God with a sincere heart. A single heart. Not with hypocrisy. Knowing that if you have been hypocritical this week, the Lord God has forgiven you of that. If you've confessed it, He's forgiven you of that. Move on. Don't be hypocritical this week. You were hypocritical last week. Move on. Repent. He'll forgive you. Beloved, there's no perfect fellowships. And He is sitting here and telling these people, I mean, these are the ones, and He constantly, throughout the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses as an example those who were in the wilderness, Israel. He says, I brought my people out of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy, and you read the law and the commandments there, He says, don't have any other gods before me. Why? Because I've redeemed you out of the house of bondage. I've called you my own. I have brought you near to me. And He says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous. And that when you go and worship other gods and when you go and seek other pursuits, I'm going to rise up against you because I love you and I'm going to pursue you. He's using them as an example. You see, beloved, nowhere from the time of Adam's sin to Jesus Christ, men could not draw near to the throne of grace like we are this morning. No. What happened after Adam sinned? He was removed out of God's presence. He was evicted out of the garden. He was removed out of the favor and the presence of God. And then, from then on, was hurdles and obstacles. He couldn't come freely to God by himself anymore. He had to have a mediator. No more did man come before the throne of God by himself. But beloved, now we have Jesus who has come in the likeness of men. And He sits at God's right hand and He is before the face of God day and night. You know what He's doing? He's representing you. He's praying for you. He's putting down your enemies. He's protecting you. And right now He is ministering to you the Word of God. He is pressing upon your hearts that you might have confidence and lay hold of your confession and not forsake it. Beloved, that's the gospel. This is the gospel. What do those outside the church need to do? They need to repent of their sins and they need to come through Jesus Christ to God. That's what Paul told them in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He says that you have been brought near. He's talking to pagans. I mean, he's talking to the Gentiles. And that was just something that the Jew could not really get his mind around. He says, wait a minute, we're God's people. And he says, you don't understand the gospel. There's been this great expansion and explosion because of Jesus Christ. Now the whole world is His, as it always was. And He says, you are to go forth and preach the gospel. And the rivers, what does Isaiah give us this picture? He says, and the nations shall flow like rivers into Zion. And He says, you've been brought near to this God by the blood of Christ. You've been bought with a price. With a price. You are not your own. I could say, beloved, just as in the Old Testament, just as Adam was evicted out of the garden when Moses came up to the burning bush, he was told by God, don't come near. Don't come near me. But you see, what's our command? Draw near. You see, beloved, now in Christ, we are to come near. Don't shy away. Don't pull back. He says you have every right and motivation to draw near to the throne of grace. What did God tell the house of Israel at Mount Sinai? Don't come near this mountain or you will be struck dead. And they put boundary markers around the mountain to keep the people back. But what's our command? Draw near, beloved. Are you drawing near to God? Is He precious to you? Is He your chief treasure? Is He everything to you? Because if He is, that's all you need to work on. If He is, you're not going to miss worship. I mean, you're going to have to be providentially hindered not to be in the presence of God in corporate worship. You're not going to want to be outside that appointment. You're going to say, I mean, somebody will always be inviting you, at least for the first part of the, you know, until they realize, look, hey, he's not going to yield. Go to the lake, do this, family outings, family gatherings, do this on the Lord's Day. They just fill up Sundays with all kinds of activities and you tell people, I have an appointment. You have an appointment. I have an appointment with the living God. And I will not miss that appointment. You see, beloved, when Jesus becomes everything to you and you know, like David, that when we gather together, He is blessing. They're blessing. He's there present. Blessing His people. That's why the Puritans called the pulpit the throne of God on earth. That's why the Puritans said, this sacred desk, not that it's holy, not that it's not made of wood. He said, but It's here that Christ as King sends out His edicts, His commands, sends out His exhortations, sends out His warnings. What? For His people in His kingdom. Beloved, so that we would draw near. There's nothing that's been said this morning. There's nothing in your life that can keep you from drawing near to the throne of grace. There's only one thing that can keep you. You. Because the command or the exhortation here is for you to draw near to God through Christ. And He's made the way. When we preach the gospel, oh, we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in predestination. We believe in the elect. But when we preach the gospel, we ask all men everywhere to repent of their sins and come to God through Christ. Everywhere men ought to repent and flee to God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has demonstrated His desire and the pleasure He has in you drawing near and sending His Son in the incarnation. He's illustrated it for you. How badly does God want you to draw near to the throne of grace? Well, He sent His Son. What was His Son's name? Emmanuel. God with us. God came and dwelt in flesh among us, and He walked, and we beheld His truth and grace and glory. God came down and tabernacled among men, John says. So God came down. He drew near to us that we might draw near to Him. And beloved, it's a sin not to. It's not just a sin. It's to the detriment of your soul. Not to come into the house of God and have your souls nourished. Have your confidence built up. Have your life shaken down by the gospel. Beloved, because we're not where we need to be. None of us are where we need to be. We're all at different levels and stages of our sanctification. And God is doing, even in the least of these children who have trusted in Christ, that God is miraculously and mystically and spiritually and physically working in the hearts and the minds of that child just as He is the adults. We don't know what God's doing to these babies. You know what? Because that's God's job. The secret things and the inner man belong to Him. We're to be faithful with those commissions and those commandments and those exhortations that He gives us. We don't know the heart of these children. And the smallest child sitting here on the laps of its parents, we don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in the heart and the mind of that child, but praise God, He's doing something. That's the hope we have. Look at our second exhortation, an injunction against apostasy. So not only do we have the essence or the nature of worship found in verse 22, but we have the act of worship. The act of worship in verse 23 where He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." This is the act of worship. And we've touched on it a little bit already. But beloved, when we gather together, we don't just gather to hear me. You're gathering so that you might confess your faith. That's why we do the responsive reading. That's why we sing. That's why we just don't sing little praise ditties. I'm not against praise ditties at home. Not in church. And you know why? Because in order for us to draw near, in order for us to draw near to the throne of grace, to have our souls fed, we need doctrine. We need sound, biblical doctrine, not mush. Not mush. We need solid food. We need strength. Our faith needs to be built up. We just don't sing these hymns because sometimes they're hard to sing. And that's not why we're doing it, so we can wear a badge and we can say, "Look, we sing hymns over here. We sing these old hymns and they're hard to sing." No, you know, we sing them because they contain wonderful words of doctrine and truth. And it's those words that Paul said to Timothy, "Be fed with sound words, Timothy. Feed your flock sound teaching." Sound words, words that edify, build up, encourage, exhort, rebuke. And you can't get that on little ditties. You must have meat. So there's a reason, beloved. Now, we can improve. I think that our singing in corporate worship, the preaching of the gospel, our prayers ought to be like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. That when an unbeliever walks in that door, he is struck with the reverence and the awe of Almighty God. And the text says, you go read it later, that he's convicted of his sins. Why? Because as Dr. Barnes pointed out, your heart, your mind has been filleted open through the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has sought out and searched out the inner man and has laid open all those things. And he's convicted of his sins. Beloved, how we worship. Notice what the text says. Let us hold fast the confession. How we worship, how we confess our faith in Christ, how we testify to the good works, how we testify to His faithfulness, beloved, will either convict some or it'll just be, whoo. Well, that's the deadest bunch of folks. Man, they say they worship God. Well, God said, I'm the God of the living, not the dead. A little amens wouldn't hurt either. Why? What? It's not just about saying amen every time the preacher says something. What are you doing? You are saying, yes, that's right. Yes, we confess that to be so, preacher. Yes, that's right. Praise God. Yes, that's right. Amen. You see, we are to hold fast to our confession. That, not a new confession. We don't have to come up with a new confession. Every time you get a preacher, this is what's wonderful about a Presbyterian church. I mean, every time you get a preacher, you don't have a new set of doctrines. I mean, in a Baptist church, in an independent style church, whether it's Baptist, you just get a hodgepodge and the next guy comes and he says, well, these are my convictions. And he usually moves the congregation toward those convictions. That's why we have a confession. That's why we're a confessional church. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. Now we preach this. Not because it's exalted above Scripture, but because that's what the Bible says. And if that's what the Bible says, then we ought to teach it and preach it. We come to confess what we started confessing. Jesus is Lord. And He's Lord over every area of life. He's Lord over my thought life. He's Lord when you shut the door of your house. When no one sees you, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over your business. He's Lord over your, as an employee. Paul says, do your work as unto the Lord who sees everything you do. Children, the Lord God is Lord when no one sees you. When your mama's back is turned, Jesus is Lord. When your daddy's not around, Jesus is Lord. He says, you maintain, you hold fast. You hold tenaciously to this confession. Because if you don't, the result is apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, beloved, if drawing near to God is salvation, apostasy is falling away from God. It's rejecting what you once confessed to be true. And again, let me remind you, we have plenty of Christians, professing Christians, seeming Christians, who have come to this experience of faith, and they testify to everybody in their family and to everybody at work that Jesus is the greatest person on earth. He's done all these wonderful things for me. And about 3 months later, you can't find Him in church anymore. Oh, maybe 5 years. Maybe 10. The Bible says you must persevere unto the very end. And he who does not persevere unto the end is not worthy of me. I think some of the prayers in our family worship ought to be, keep us, O God. Preserve us. Keep us and we'll be kept. Hold on to us, O God, that we may hold on to You. That we confess. What are we confessing? We're not conjuring up anything. We're not working ourselves up into an emotion. Remember, you know, we're to come into the presence of God. We're to draw near and we're to be emotional about it. Why? Because our emotion is not something that we have conjured up. It's something based upon the truth of our confession. Look at what the text says. He says, the confession of our hope without wavering. Now listen, if it's in you, you're going to waver. It's not conjuring up hope within you. Because, beloved, we are all fickle people. We wake up one day, I feel close to God. We wake up another day, I don't feel so close to God. Next day, close to God. Like pulling petals off a flower. What does he say? He says, notice that your hope is in Him who promised. Notice, it's outside of you. It's for He who has promised is faithful. I look and my hope is in what Jesus Christ has done and is accomplishing. That He's kept every promise He has ever made. And He's worthy of my hope. That way when I wake up and I don't feel like hoping, I'm still hoping. It's not a hope so, it's I know so. I know so because I know what Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do. You know, beloved, there are three events that all men will give an account for. I mean, just read little Psalm 100. It says that God is the Creator and all men should enter His gates with praise. Why? Because He created them. That's one event. At creation! The second event is the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not only a mercy seat for those who would come to Him in grace, all of those thousands and myriads of elect, but it was also the judgment seat where Jesus said, you've already been judged. Why could Jesus speak in the past tense? Why did Jesus say about Satan, he's already been judged? Why? Because when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He entered into heaven, the cross became the absolute pinnacle event in history where all men must give an account. And when we stand before God, He's going to ask, what did you do with my son Jesus? So that all men are going to give an account of the cross. And then the consummation. You know what's going to happen at the consummation? He's settling accounts. He's settling accounts for these other events. He says, listen, what did you do with my son Jesus? Did you draw near to God through my son Jesus, who had paved the way for you, who had blazed the trail as the captain of your salvation? Hebrews chapter 2. He says, I made the way, I removed all the hurdles, all the barriers. You had a straight path to God. Did you take it? Did you draw near to God or did you just sit under the sound of my gospel and you were never moved intellectually, you were never moved emotionally, and it never caused you to change one habit in your life? I'm sorry you didn't draw near to me and I don't know you. Let me go on to say, and I could say more, but I want to close. So the hope that we have is outside of us and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can be hopeful. And we should be hopeful. Christians have every right to be hopeful. And he says in verse 24, he says, but let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He said, and this, beloved, is the result of worship. Now notice, every one of these exhortations are injunctions against apostasy. That means if you don't want to apostatize, draw near to God. If you don't want to apostatize, hold fast to your confession. If you don't want to apostatize, consider others better than yourselves. Learn. You know the word there, consider? Now again, this is another thing that you're commanded or exhorted to do. And that word there, consider, is the same word that the author used back in Hebrews 3 when he said, consider Jesus. And we interpreted that word as deep, habitual thought. Deep, habitual thought. Now, how does that apply here? Beloved, life doesn't revolve around you or me. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and what? Your neighbor as yourself. The Bible knows nothing about self-esteem. The Bible knows brother esteem, sister esteem, other esteem. Esteem others better than yourself. He says, stimulate one another. Think about one another in such a way that when you gather corporately in the house of God, where Jesus is King and head over His body, that you are stimulating those who are sitting around you to love and good works. When people hear you sing, when people see how you're responding and listening to the sermon, beloved, that's why I've been in church services where people cleaning their fingernails while the guy's preaching, clipping their fingernails, you know, dusting, I mean, anything other than listening to the gospel. You're not stimulating your neighbor to love and good works. How we come into the presence of God, beloved, will either stimulate your neighbor, those sitting next to you, to press on, to hold fast, to draw near, or they'll think, wow, maybe this stuff is all hype. It's true. Well, maybe we're just going through the motions. No, we gather as living vessels of God. Paul said, you are my epistles. I poured my life into you so that you would love God, so that you would serve Him, so that your neighbor watches you worship. They see how you struggle with your kids. And ladies, I know you struggle. It's not easy. I know that. But I'm going to tell you something. God is going to bless it. And there's going to come a day when you're going to go, praise God, my children were sitting under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, they saw brother so-and-so singing the gospel. These small children, these small boys and girls, don't think they're not looking around and watching the older children. Children, you have a huge responsibility. Because these little boys and girls that are growing up are watching you and they're saying, well, watch, look at Sarah and Sydney. Look at Parks. Look at Mary Lee. Look how they sing. Look how they read. Look at these boys and girls. I want to be like them. And they're stimulated. Children, you can stimulate these other children to love and good deeds. Love for God. Love for their neighbor. Why we preach so hard is because this is life. We would fall away. And if we're not doing these things, beloved, do you believe what the Bible says? You're on the road to apostasy? Not that you're there. But if you're not doing these things, He says, you are on the road to falling away from grace. Oh, how we should stimulate one another. I don't have time to go through the book of Acts. Let's look at verse 25 quickly. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, that all the more as you see the day drawing near. And a lot rests upon the last phrase of the verse, because that is your motive. The motive of our worship. He says, as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's going to be some commentators that say that this is the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be about 4 years away. And if you've read anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, it was horrific. I mean, it was absolutely, you can't hardly imagine. I mean, where women were eating their babies who had died. It was awful. The awful siege of the Roman army upon Jerusalem. It could mean that. He could be talking about that. Or maybe he's referring to that great judgment day at the end of time. Whether there's great men on both sides of that, and I'm not here to make the final decision, but let me say this. The point is this. When times become tough and we see around us the enemy advancing upon the church, and we see it around us today, beloved. We see the government is stripping us of more and more. I mean, you can no longer... Everything is tolerated but Jesus. Everything is tolerated. Don't bring Jesus, the ACLU attorney says, into the public arena. Keep Him in the four walls of the church. At least for now, they're letting us do that. But don't bring Him out here.
Well, we must act like Peter did, John. I must obey the commands of God, not men. And I must bring Jesus into the public arena. When we see these kinds of things in our culture, when we see the rise up of all of these pagan institutions, beloved, let that stimulate you to draw near in a more frequent way to the means of grace, to the gospel, to Bible studies, to prayer meetings. Why do we not see the church advancing? Maybe we're not praying enough. Maybe we need to meet twice a week and pray. But what would we do if we said that? I mean, you know, the confession talks about how elders must be wise in what they impose upon the congregations. And he says you must be real gentle, because when you impose these things upon people, what would they say if we said, all right, we're going to meet twice a week and we're just going to pray for Macon, Georgia? How many of us would go, ooh, I don't have time for that. And I'm not saying we do that. But what would our attitude be? Would we really sit back and say, you know what? What I pray today, what I sow today, my son and daughter will reap tomorrow. That would change what we would do. That'd change the way we live, wouldn't it? What I pray today, and it pleased God to, for my son and for my daughter to reap tomorrow. Beloved, we're reaping what's been sown already. We're reaping pathetic preaching. And I'm not talking about zealous preaching. I'm not talking about hype preaching. I'm not talking about hellfire and brimstone. I'm talking about the preaching that don't preach the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ just doesn't claim the church. He claims every square inch of ground belongs to Him. I was listening to a lecture this week, and this guy was being interviewed. The president of the Chalcedon Report was being interviewed by this pagan or atheist organization. And they were real hostile to him. And they said, you know, well, what is it you want? What is it you want anyway? You write all these articles about culture. He says, I want it all. I want every institution. I want every discipline. I want every square inch of ground to come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what we ought to want. That's what we ought to want. And the things we do now, we're going to reap in the future. The way we worship at Zion, we're going to reap it in the future. The way you live, we're going to reap it in the future. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us not forsake one another. Praying for one another, stimulating one another, encouraging one another, coming along beside one another and say, you can do this. Don't give up. I know raising children, I know it's hard. Don't give up. I know it's not easy. And beloved, the Lord will bless us, because as we gather together, we're drawing near to Him and we're confessing these things so that the world knows there that God is God, because we testify to His great acts. And that's what we're doing this morning. Let us pray. Father, we love You. And we're not what we need to be. We have so many areas, Lord, that we must attend to. And we thank You, O God, for Your patience, Your mercy. Lord, we don't need to put them off, but Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You're gracious to us. We ask, O God, that You'd minister to us, heal us. Lord, if there's anyone here that need to repent, Lord, that may be backslidden, I pray You grant them repentance. Lord, I pray for these children. I pray, Lord, that they would know what worship is. That's drawing near to You. And Lord, I pray that there'd not be one young person under the sound of my voice, Lord, that would fall away. I mean, every boy and girl here would grow up, be strong men and women in the faith, and raise godly children. Lord, be with us as parents and as singles, and Lord, as grandparents. We need You. Minister to us, Lord, that we might in turn minister to You and please You in everything, in every area of life. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let